We're glad you're with us today. Again, if this is your first time, we want to give a special welcome to you. If you're here for the first time and you don't consider yourself a very religious person, I'm glad you're here. If you hang around us long enough, you'll discover we're not very religious either. Now, some of you just said, oh, no, Pastor, I can't believe you said that. Did he really say that? He's just been what I've been telling you. Kind of going off the deep end. I've been telling all of my religious friends, what's going on here? You know, there's an interesting thing about Jesus, if you think about it. Though he was what we would consider a religious person, I mean, he's the founder of the religion we call Christianity, the reason we're here today. So even though he was a religious person, he spent very little time with religious people. You ever consider that? Strange, isn't it? Even though he was a righteous person, he spent most of his time pursuing unrighteous people. And even though he claimed to come from God, he spent very little time pursuing relationships with those who were considered godly people of his day. And that's kind of odd if you think about it. I mean, you would think that the most holy, most godly, most righteous person that ever lived would connect with the most holy, most righteous, most godly people. But that's not the case. He connected with the ungodly, the unrighteous people, the most unholy people that he could find. And the thing that's convicting to me is these people liked him. They liked him. And when he talked to them, even though he was totally different from them, a category that they knew they would never aspire to, even though they knew they would never be that holy or that righteous or that godly, they weren't put off or intimidated in his presence. They weren't embarrassed. And even though more than likely they may have thought for themselves, man, if he only knew what I did last weekend. Man, if he knew what I did on spring break down at the Sea of Galilee. If he really knew what I was like, what was going on in my life right now, if he knew that. But even with that, people who were nothing like Jesus flocked to hear him speak. That's amazing. Today, on this Sunday, as pretty much every Sunday, all over this nation and all around the world, those who are religious, those who want to be righteous, those who want to be godly, gather together an unholy, an unrighteous, and don't even want to be godly people, stay away. Now, what's odd about this is this. If you read the rest of the New Testament, we, the church, are supposed to be the body of Jesus. We're supposed to be his hands, his feet, his mouth, his eyes, his ears. And when we gather together, that should be as near as people can get to being with Jesus. Not you alone, not me alone, but when we gather together. And it should be as much like being with the person of Jesus that you can get. And yet, for some reason, we don't have the same effect on people that Jesus had when he was on earth. And I got to tell you, that kind of baffles me. When Jesus was on earth, unholy, unrighteous, ungodly people liked being with him. But for some reason, unholy, unrighteous, ungodly people don't even like the local church. They don't want to be around us. They don't want to be with us. As a matter of fact, They try to stay as far away as possible. What's with that? And you know the typical answer that I get when I say something like that? Typical answer is this: well, you know, we just, you know, we convict them. Wait. So you're telling me that somehow we in the church have evolved so spiritually that we convict people more than Jesus would have? I don't think you want to go there. I really don't. So here's the question. Why was Jesus attracted to people who were nothing like him? And why were people who were nothing like him so attracted to him? Why was Jesus attracted to those who were nothing like him? You know, what's going on there? You know, I believe the answer to that question will do more to determine our future as a church than any other question and answer we could ask or give. Our willingness to see the answer to that question, why are these people attracted to Jesus? Our willingness to see the answer and embrace the answer will determine where we are headed as a congregation. Our answer to this question, why was Jesus so attracted to people who were nothing like him, and why were people who were nothing like him attracted to him, will determine whether we as a church focus on reaching people or whether we as a church focus on keeping people. There's a difference. Are we going to focus on reaching people, or are we going to become a church that is focused on keeping people? We have to make up our minds about this, because we're either going to be focused on reaching people, or we're going to be focused on a church keeping people. And our answer to the question, why was Jesus attracted to him, why are they attracted to him, that will determine the direction we go in. Now, if you're wondering what the big deal is about this question, what the difference is, you need to study the life of Jesus, because he was on a unique mission. The holy, righteous, perfect teacher was attracted to and spent his time with unholy, unrighteous, imperfect people. And the people of his day who thought they were holy, oh yeah, we're the church group, who thought they were righteous, who thought they were godly, they're thinking, hey, if you are so holy and you are so righteous and you are so good, you need to come spend time with us. This is where you should be. But the fact was that whenever Jesus had the opportunity, he connected with the other group. But unfortunately, churches all across America today, it's the want to be godly, it's the want to be righteous, the want to be holy, the safe and secure, the, you know, we bought the CD, we have the book, got the mark. That's who gathers. And for some reason, and I want to figure this out, for some reason, the local church, for generations now, has not had the same impact upon unholy, unrighteous, imperfect people that Jesus had. Now, if you're here today and you've not been to church in a while, or you view yourself as a person who's not even interested in religious things, maybe you're a person who's coming back to church after being away because of something someone said or did to make you feel unworthy and unloved and unholy. Let me tell you something. If that describes you, if you could go back in history and meet Jesus, you would like him. You may not like us much, but you would like him. And I want to tell you something else. He would like you. He'd like you. You'd look into those piercing, holy, righteous eyes, those clear eyes. You wouldn't be offended and you wouldn't be driven away. You'd be drawn in. And there in your confusion, standing before the holy, righteous, perfect Son of God, knowing yourself as being unholy and unrighteous and imperfect, knowing that he represented a standard of living that you could never obtain to, you would be drawn to him and you would know his love for you. And you'd like him. And he'd like you. And as we become the local church that God wants us to be, the goal is that we would become a people who are so much like Jesus that people who are unlike us would be drawn to him by what they see in us. That's our goal. That we would be so attractive that those who are nothing like us would want to be with us. Oh yeah, I don't agree with everything they believe, but you know, I like them. I want to hear what they have to say. And hearing what we have to say and seeing who we are, how we live, some of their lives will be touched and changed simply by being with us. Now, why in the world was Jesus like that? And how can we become like that? For the answer to those questions, if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 15. Or you can take the Bible from the seat in front of you. It's on page 1047, the passage we're looking at in the seat Bible in front of you. Or you can look it up if you've got a phone or electronic device. You got your Bible on that. You can look it up on that. You can look at. We're going to project it behind me so that you can see it. And by the way, let me just say this. If you choose to look up here, that doesn't mean that we don't use the Bible at Gateway anymore. Okay? It doesn't. As a matter of fact, if anything, what we want you to do is we want you to see something that's so interesting, you say, I got to go home, I got to dust off my Bible, and I got to see if this is what it says. Please understand that. Go home, check it out for yourself. Don't just accept what I have to say or someone else have to say. Check it out for yourself. And the answer to our questions are found in Luke chapter 15. And after we answer that question, I want you to imagine something with me, if you will. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells us three parables. These are three stories that are given to make a point. So let's look at these parables together. Now, he starts off verse 1. Now, tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him. Now, let me pause here and remind you of something. Luke was not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not one of the 12, okay? And he wasn't even Jewish. As a matter of fact, as far as I know, Luke is the only guy in Scripture who is not Jewish, who writes. Luke is a physician by his vocation, and he's an investigative reporter by avocation. He wasn't with Jesus, but what he did is he interviewed a bunch of people who were with Jesus. And in the book of Luke, basically what we have is we have an investigative report that this guy put together. It's great history stuff. And that being the case, Luke chooses terminology of the day. He classifies people the way their culture would have classified them. There were the super righteous people. They were the Pharisees. And then there was your average religious person. Person who went to the synagogue and church, your average Jew. And then there was your sinners. those were Jews who were breaking the law of God. They knew they were breaking the law of God, and they didn't care that they were breaking the law of God. And then at the bottom of the heap is this group called tax collectors. They're notorious. They're the lowest of the low. You see, if you're a sinner, you know, you don't care about God's law. You don't care what they're saying. You don't want to go to synagogue. You're a sinner. You could still at least go to bed at night and say, well, at least I'm not a tax collector. I haven't sunk that far. I got something going for me. And it's these people, sinners and tax collectors, who are being attracted to Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say. I wonder why the unchurched and the disenfranchised, when they wake up on Sunday morning, don't wake up and say, let's go hear what they had to say. I wonder why that is. And then there's, you know, the religious people, the super righteous, the holier-than-thou group, super saints of the day, these are the people that are so ceremonially pure, so humanly righteous, so religious. They did everything by the book, and then some. If they had electricity in that day, they would have had to plug in their clothes for the glow that was around them. You know, people, and now I'm not kidding here. People would move out of their way as they walked down the street. They didn't want to accidentally bump up against them and diminish that righteousness. So people would get out of the way, like parting the Red Sea as they'd walk down the street. Because they were seen as so righteous, you wouldn't want somebody's unholiness to rub off on you. They even dressed different so people could tell that they were the religious. And that people would recognize how righteous that they were so that when they saw them coming, they could get out of the way and not contaminate them. They wanted to avoid people who were unworthy of their presence. And you know what? There's a lot of righteous people today that are just like that. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Wait. If he's supposed to be the holy Son of God, shouldn't he be spending his time with the holy people? Shouldn't he be at the synagogue with those people who are interested in the things of God? Rather than hanging out with people who aren't really interested? If he's really righteous, don't you think he would know better than hang out with unrighteous people? They're going to rub off on him. And they muttered. They were asking the question that I hope that I can get you to ask today, and that's this, why? Why would the most holy, most righteous God come to earth and detach himself from holy, righteous, good synagogue-going people and attach himself to unholy, unrighteous, non-religious people? Why? And why in the world did they like him? And why did he like them? And to answer that, Jesus gives these three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep, and he loses one. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds them? And everyone in Jesus' audience knows what he's talking about at that point. And you know what he's talking about because you know what it is to lose something, don't you? Every one of us knows what happens when we lose something, particularly if it's something valuable to us. That thing that we've lost becomes our total focus, doesn't it? Totally focused on it. You lose your car keys. What do you start doing? You start looking for your car keys. If you can't find them, you ask somebody else, you know, can you help me? I did that the other night. Couldn't find my car keys anywhere. Asked Myra to help me find them. She found them. I'm blind. But think about this for a minute. You come home, you've lost your car keys, you're looking for your car keys, so you ask your roommate or you ask your wife or you ask, you know, a friend that you're with, you know, help me find my car keys. And they say, whoa, 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 don't worry about those car keys. You still have your car. Oh, yeah, that's right, I got my car. Why in the world do I need my car key? I need to focus on what I have, not what I don't have. It's not what happens, is it? I can't find my house keys. You still got your house? Be thankful for that. Focus on that. That's going to make you feel better when they say that, isn't it? No. You're not worried about your car. You're not worried about your house. Why? Because you know they're safe. You worry about the thing that's missing. That's what gets your focus. And that's what the shepherd in the parable does. He doesn't focus on the sheep that are safe. He focuses on the sheep that is lost, that one sheep. He doesn't say, hey, I have 99 safe sheep. Who cares about the stupid lost sheep? He went out there. He did it to himself. Let him come home. When he comes home, maybe I'll clean him up and get him up, but I'm not going to worry about him. I still got 99 others that I'm going to take care of. No, just the opposite. All of his focus goes on that lost sheep, and he sets out to find it. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. And everyone in Jesus' audience would be able to identify with this because they understood the value of sheep in that culture and that economy. So, yeah, they got it. You lose something, that becomes your focus. That's what you're looking for. I tell you in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, to repent means that we have a change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change of direction. They were going away from God. They were turning their backs on him. And God says, Jesus says, now you got to turn and go with God. Maybe he said, looking out of the corner of his eyes to the Pharisees at that point, see these people who are around me? See all these people who are around me? God's more interested in them than he is in your righteous life. You think that might have stung a little bit? Yeah, probably stung some of you too. Because God's focus is not on what is secure. His focus is on what is lost. Now, before they can object, he goes on to the second parable. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. Now, let me be clear about this. It's not like a woman who's got 10 dimes in her pocket or 10 quarters. These coins were attached generally to a headband or some other article of clothing, but generally to a headband, and they kind of hung down. You know, the ladies wore them as decoration like a lady might wear a necklace today, but the difference is with these 10 coins on your head, you showed your eligibility for marriage. You're engaged, and you're getting ready to be married. And so it's a little bit more significant for the people of this day. It was kind of like bait. See my daughter? She's not so cute, but if you marry her, you'll get those coins. just kidding. But that was a dowry. That was a dowry, okay? If she didn't have all 10, she couldn't get married. Understand that. She didn't have all 10, she couldn't get married. So you see the importance of them. So, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, she loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls all her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." A few years back, Myra looked down on her hand and discovered that the diamond from her engagement ring was missing. And when I bought that diamond for her, I was so poor, you couldn't even tell that there was really a diamond there. But with a magnifying glass, you could see it. But she could see it without the magnifying glass. And you say, okay, the diamond's missing, no big deal, right? Wrong. It's a big deal. She turned her office upside down looking for that diamond. She turned the home upside down looking for that. We pulled the cars apart looking for that diamond. We never found it. So she said, okay, honey, don't worry about it. I'll just wear my engagement ring without the diamond. You believe that for a minute? No. It's not going to happen. You're not going out with a ring with no diamond in it. Oh, yeah, look, nice prongs, huh? Same thing in our parable. Lady's got 10 coins. She goes to put on her thing, and one of them's missing. She doesn't say, oh, okay, I still have 9. I'm not going to worry about that one that's missing. I'll go out like this. That would have been an embarrassment. No, she's not even going to leave the house until she finds that last coin. And you know what Jesus' listener said when he gives this parable? He said, oh, yeah, that's exactly what we would have done. Yep, sure was. So Jesus concludes, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, that's the only thing we see heaven partying over, isn't it? One sinner who repents. Party in heaven. By now, his listeners are starting to make application. Trying to figure out, okay, wait a minute, who represents who in this stories? Okay, we know that the shepherd and the woman, that represents God, and that was a novel idea because you didn't compare God to a woman in those days, but Jesus just did. The shepherd and the woman, they represent God. The Pharisees realize that they're the 99 safe sheep, or they're the 9 coins that aren't lost. And the sinners and the tax collectors are saying, you know, that lost one is me. But wait a minute. Hold it. Wait, stop. I'm not lost. What do you mean I'm lost? I mean, I'm right here. And you're looking at me, and you're telling me the story. What do you mean? Lost. So Jesus launches into the last parable to explain to us what lost means. Jesus continued, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, when Jesus said that, there would have been a gasp in the crowd, even among the tax collectors and sinners, because you didn't do that. This boy just told his dad, Dad, I wish you were dead. As a matter of fact, to me, you are dead. And so let's just do both ourselves a favor. And you give me what I'm going to get after you're dead anyway, so I can get out of this house. Get on with my own life. We'll both be happier that way. I mean, the relationship's already strained, and I can't wait for you to die. Just let's just do this thing. Now, most in the audience would have been thinking at that point, like we would be thinking if your kid came to you and said, hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my money. You'd be saying, hey, let's pretend like you're dead. And every time you do that, you're going to get a little bit less. So they're thinking, you know, this kid's going to get it. This dad is going to disinherit this boy, and he's going to give him what he deserves. But Jesus throws a curve. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, And he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him out to the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now, at this point of the story, the Pharisees in the crowd are really happy. They're saying, good. Boy is getting what he deserves. Let him suffer. He's getting his just deserts. Serves him right. And maybe even the sinners and tax collectors are realizing the justice here, but they're a little bit more sympathetic to the boy's plight. Some of them might be saying, you know, that sounds familiar. My story's kind of like that. I wonder where he's going with this. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he went up, got up, and went to his father. Now let me pause. Well, let me not do that. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out, I'll go back to my father, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up, he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now let me pause here for a brief application. Picture that Jesus has just painted is a boy in a foreign land, Jewish boy in a foreign land. Worst possible case scenario you could be in. Couldn't be any worse for a Jewish boy to be reduced to working with pigs and feeding them. Because, see, Jews wouldn't even touch pigs, let alone feed them. So he gets ready to go home. He's getting in his speech already. But Dad's been home watching out the living room window, waiting for his boy. And when he sees him in the distance, he runs to him. Now, the Pharisees would have been upset with this, because even today in Middle Eastern culture, grown men don't run. It's undignified. And so when he ran to his boy, basically what he's doing is he's taking that boy's shame on himself. The Pharisees would have been upset. You need to let that boy experience his own shame. Don't you be trying to take it from him. He did it. Now the Pharisees aren't liking the story so much. Boy, when he's getting what he deserves, man, that's good. But this sudden turn of events, the compassion of the father, man, that's a little bit much to them. And then running to the boy. What could be worse than that? He throws his arms around him. Whoa, wait. He's unclean. He's been with pigs. It'll take him months to get ceremonially clean. What do you mean? He threw his arms. He touched him? And then I think Jesus probably smiled when he looked at him and he said, and he kissed him. And they probably threw up at that point. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring on his finger, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. You see, he wasn't lost like the sheep where you didn't know where it was, or the coin, you know, I can't find it, don't know where it was. In fact, if you're reading the story right, the father knew exactly where the boy was, and he knew exactly what the boy was doing all of this time. So he's not lost in that sense, but he's lost as far as relationship is concerned. And that is what it means when we as Christ followers talk about people being lost. We mean you've lost your relationship with the Father who loves you and he wants to restore you. That's what lost means. And I would encourage you to read the rest of this parable for yourself. You know, older brother comes home. He's been goody two sandals all of this time. Never left home. Never gave his father a bit of trouble as far as he was concerned. Probably invested his share of the inheritance wisely, didn't squander it away, shared his father's home, shared his father's name, shared his father's wealth, but he didn't share his father's heart. And there are a lot of Christians like that, aren't there? So with these parables, Jesus answered the question the Pharisees were muttering about, namely, why he acted the way he was acting, why he was seeking the company of hurting and broken and ungodly people, rather than the ones who were holy and well and thought they were fine. Do you know why Jesus spent so much time with those who were nothing like him? Because that's what he came in the world to do. In fact, he tells us that when he's criticized for going to Zacchaeus' home, and he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost in relationship. That's why he came. Wouldn't you think, I mean, just imagine this with me for a minute, because maybe I've lost my logic, but wouldn't you think that those who claim to be his followers would be like that as well? That we who claim to be his body, shouldn't we continue to do in our body what he did in his body? Now, I hate to break this to you. If you apply these parables to us today, Jesus is saying, hey, John, hey, Gateway family, I am so happy that you're part of the 99. And that brings me honor. I'm so happy that you're a part of the nine. You're the brother that never left home. I'm really happy about it. But you know what? You are not my focus. I came for the lost, for the missing, for the prodigal, for the broken, and the hurting. They're my focus. They're the ones who need my healing touch. You're enjoying all the benefits of my riches, the benefits of being in my family, but my focus is on those who are outside of the family, those who are lost to me as far as our relationship is concerned. That's what I'm interested in. Now, the implication of this is huge, because we can continue to be a church that fills up a building with people who are like us, who can sing the songs that we like to sing, who know where their proper seat is. Don't you dare sit in my seat. It's where I sit. It's my parking place. We can continue to fill it with people we're comfortable with. And we can think when we're doing all of this, well, man, you know, that's really honoring to God. But that's not God's focus. Sorry. His focus is not on who is here. His focus is who is not here. And shouldn't that be our focus as well? Shouldn't we share the Father's heart in this? You know, the question is this, if you use the parables, are we going to have the heart of the Father who's delighted that this lost one has come home, or are we going to have the heart of the older brother who's upset, hey, what about me? I was good. I stayed. I paid for this seat. I keep the lights on. I'm the one who does this. What about me? So my challenge to you this morning is this. Are we going to be a congregation whose focus is on the unreached? Or are we going to be like 99% of all other churches in America? And I know that's a judgment call, but I'm sticking with it. Are we going to be like 99% of all the other churches in America who's focused on who's here? And that's my seat, and that's my parking spot. And pastor, in my last church, we did it this way, and this is how we should do it because we've always done it this way. And oh, hey, pastor, I got a problem. Can you call me? I don't want to be a pastor of a church like that. I don't want to even be a member of a church like that. I don't know about you, but that's my heart. I don't want to be the older brother. You would think that those of us who have received mercy and experienced God's grace and His touch on our broken lives, that we would be so excited to extend that to other people. But so often we're not. You know, in the news lately, there have been those three young women, Amanda Berry, Gina DeJesus, Michelle Knight, kidnapped by Ariel Castro, held for 10 years. Can you imagine the frustration and the fear that their parents had during those 10 missing years? Don't you think they did everything they could to try to get an answer? Where's my child? Are they alive? Are they dead? Where are they? Don't you think that our Heavenly Father feels the same way about those who are missing and exploited today? Let's not get comfortable over the fact that we're the found ones. That we're safe and that we're secure, that we're loved. Let's reach out to those who desperately need to experience for themselves the Father's love. Here's what I want you to do. You know, we're never going to do this. We are never going to do this corporately as a church until every one of you commit to do it individually. As a person, I want you to think right now, just for a minute, think of someone in your family or your circle of friends that you know is in a lost or broken relationship with the Father. Their face comes to your mind as soon as I mention that. You know where they're at, and you know they're living a lifestyle that's not pleasing to God. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to commit for 1 year, and I'm going to check it next Memorial Day service. I want you to commit for 1 year to pray every day for that person, that one person. I'm not asking you to do 10. I'm not asking you to do 3. I'm asking you to do 1. Pray for them. And while you're praying for them, ask God how He might be able to use you. Hezekiah, you may not be a big part in the chain of bringing them back, but you'll be a part. And let's see what He does in that year with maybe some people that you think are pretty impossible. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray. Oh God, I pray that I'd have the heart of the Father. And not the heart of the older brother. that our focus here in this place will not be on what makes us happy and what makes us comfortable, but our focus will be on what can we do to make people who aren't like us want to be with us as they were with Jesus. And Father, I pray that as we answer that question, there'll be a transformation in this place that brings glory to the Son who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Pray these things in Jesus' name.